how they happened and who they happened to. Then, on the second part, we're going to see why Christians believe that Jesus' crucifixion was unique. Thanks, Ben. So, let's go back to the first century. We're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to look at the blood and guts of crucifixion. This will be R-rated, this bit. Then we're going to look at the psychology of crucifixion, because that's very important. And then a quick summary of the message of crucifixion. What message were the Romans trying to give? Okay, let's go to the first one. The blood and guts. Firstly, it was invented by the Greeks, not the Romans. And it started off by as simply as nailing a person to a wall. But the Romans, they perfected it and they owned it. Although the Greeks invented it, it became the symbol of Rome. It was intentionally developed over hundreds of years to be a method of execution that kept the person in the maximum amount of pain for the longest duration possible. They used lots of types of crosses. Christians normally have the T shape. But one of the things we're going to see is it didn't have to be T. It could be a simple pole. It could be like the St. Andrew's cross, on which St. Andrew was traditionally crucified. It could be that type of T. It can be anything. They weren't fussy. Any shape did the job. The next thing you want to see is, how did they actually go about it? Before you got to the cross, there was a systematic beating. And it was known for people to actually die during the systematic beating at the hands of inexperienced crucifiers. Because an experienced crucifier wanted to keep you alive as long as possible. But someone who didn't know what they're doing could kill you during the beating. Generally, you had got just general things, the general bashings, beatings, hittings. Marking was a favourite one. A long pole and just go bang, bang, bang with the end of the pole and put little, they call it marking because it leaves little marks there. If we go to the next one, Ben. The flogging was a ritual part of it. You see the ones on the side? That's the type of whip they used. Multiple threads, and embedded in the threads could be glass, nails, pottery, anything that will rip the skin open. And as you see getting ripped across the back there, it was intentionally designed to take the layer of skin off the back. So by the time you got to the cross, you had bare flesh. And people could, during this time, you could die, pass out. Dehydration from loss of blood was a common problem in keeping them awake, but it also added to the pain and the, not just the physical pain, but the psychological pain as the dehydration did its job. Let's go to the more physical details. Start with the nails. You've got some real crucifixion nails here. These three, they're bronze. They're from first century Palestine. These ones were not used. They were found as the archaeologists uncovered a Roman garrison. They were in the storeroom. So they were ready for use, but hadn't been used yet. The short ones, they're wrist nails. The long ones, they're ankle nails, designed to go through the ankle. These little ones with little heads, they would have had big washers on the end. For obvious reasons, you got the little one there. If you don't have a big washer, it's just going to rip through. So they would have had washers. These were the more common ones. Iron, just with a big flat head to do the same job as the washer. If you hold this one up and look at it, you'll see it's got a little bend in it. What does that tell me? This one was used. Yeah. This is from 1st century Palestine, not used. This is from 2nd century, the Roman province of Dacia, which is northern Macedonia, where Turkey and Macedonia meet, just above there. 2nd century there. By its length, it's obviously a wrist nail. Of course, I hope you realise, despite what you see in the artwork, they didn't put them through there because the weight of the body would just rip through. They went through at the wrist there. I'll pass these round. Feel free to put them there and have a feel and experience. It's rather confronting. I do want them back. You may look at them and think, they're just nails. That's right. They were just nails. They could have been also alternately used to build something because the Romans used it that way because they just had wood and nails. That's all they needed. And a whip. Okay, let's go a bit more of the details. You've been nailed up on the cross. Your arms are outstretched. That was preferred over that because going that way, the cramping effect on the across here. You're in an awkward situation. Your back's been ripped raw and you've got raw wood. What do? You go out to get away from the wood, and if you just do that yourself, just put your arms out and lean forward and feel what that does across here. Feel the cramps developing? So to ease that pain, what do? You go back and you put your rare flesh on the wood. So what do? You're in a no-win situation. The legs could go a few ways with a really long nail through sideways, or more commonly, just a wooden plank, feet on the plank, and a nail each side in through the sides. Have you had the next one? The one you had up there, sorry, that one. The picture on your left, that's actually, archaeologists have dug that up, that's a bone, an ankle bone, with the crucifixion nails still in it. That demonstrates, and where it's bent over on the end, that's where the nail comes out the other side and they've bent it over. That's where medical people have reconstructed what they're sure what that bone was and reconstructed it over there to show that's a foot and it's through the ankle itself. And as I said, each side nailed through the ankles onto the side of the wood. So there, you're in the situation again. You don't have to do this, but if you're hanging and you start going down, it restricts the lungs and you can't breathe. So if you want to get a breath, you push yourself up. But what are you pushing up on? A nail. So again, you can't win. You're in pain that way. You're in pain if you push yourself up. You're pain if you go back, pain if you go forward. Designed to keep you in the maximum amount of pain for the maximum amount of time. Next one, thanks, Ben. And last one I want to cover is vinegar and myrrh. Those of you who have read the accounts of the Gospels have read where when Jesus was thirsty, they put vinegar on a sponge, on a reed, and put it up to him. Do not think how nice. That is not what was going on. There are two ways they worked. Myrrh actually was a bit of an anesthetic to dull the pain. So these master crucifixioners would work out. To keep him awake longer, do I need an anesthetic in which I'd give him the myrrh? Or if he's passing out, those guys here who played football or done sparring of any kind, you know, the old bash in the face and the split lips, and you go home and have a drink of orange juice and that's what the vinegar's designed for. They're thirsty. What do you offer them to drink? Vinegar. And they drink it and it's prolonging the pain. It's just part of the torment. They're just mocking them. Or if they're passing out, the real reason the vinegar's there, sponge vinegar, just slap it across their back. If they're passing out, they'll wake up very quickly. So it can be used for multiple purposes. Master torturers, keep anesthetic to keep them awake longer, or vinegar to wake them up, slapped around. They're the details of the pain. That's the blood and guts. But let's go to the psychology of it. That's often overlooked. Just as we merge from blood and guts to psychology, if you've seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, If you've seen that, that majors on the blood and guts and the pain which Jesus endured. It's good in portraying the blood and guts, but in a sense it misses the whole psychology of what was going on. We in Western society view the world through lenses of truth and justice. What's right, what's wrong. Other cultures, and in particular first century Mediterranean society, viewed the world not so much through the lens of truth and justice, but through the lenses of shame and honour. Who was the powerful one? Who were the weak ones? It was designed to shame the enemies of Rome. A Roman citizen could not be executed by crucifixion. The only people who were crucified were criminals, terrorists, rebels, and traitors, as defined by Rome. They may be someone just defending their homeland, but Rome would classify them as rebels and terrorists. It was designed not just to cause you maximum pain for the longest period, but to cause you maximum shame for the longest period. In a shame honor society, the way pain and honor shame interact is keeping you in pain for the longest amount of time. It's not just the pain, it's us saying, we're powerful, we rule, you're nothing, you're scum, and we can do with you what we want. You've got to understand that psychology. Naked and suffering, despite if we can see some... We have the next one? Yeah. Guy up there, that's probably more what he was like. Naked, for maximum shame. They didn't always strip them naked, it all depended. If they had a lot to get through, they probably might have just left them clothed. But if they had more time to go about it, they'd strip them naked to ensure they were shamed. It would also be in public places so that everyone who walked past could mock them. And also the message that Rome rules was out there on the public billboards, but the billboards were people. It was quite common to line the roads entering into the city with crucified people as a message for everyone coming in and out of the city. Rome rules here now. We can go to the next one. Next one. Despite the good intentions, that painting is wrong, the nails are through there, they would have been through there, and they're still fairly clothed, they wouldn't have been. But you notice what's gathering around? Got the birds on the top, ready to have a feast, and that dog at the bottom is probably not his pet. It's probably a local mongrel waiting to get a feed. Depending on where you were, generally the bodies were left there until they rotted, not allowed to be taken down. In the ancient world, if you were executed, the one honour you could hope for was a decent burial in the midst of your shame. Normally, they were left up there to rot and not allowed to be taken down until the birds ate them or the dogs ate them as they rotted and fell. The scene in the Bible is slightly different because the governor knows that the Jews will rebel if people are left on the cross on the Sabbath. They don't want the Sabbath defiled, so they took them down for the Sabbath. So Palestine's slightly different. Last one, the message of the crucifixion. The message is, Rome rules, we are powerful, you are scum, you are under us. You're pitiful and you're shamed. If you defy Rome, this is what will happen to you. For centuries, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was brought about by Rome keeping the peace by crucifying anyone who stood against them. That was the peace of Rome. For centuries, Rome did this, and they knew that if you died crucified, you were a shamed, despised person. Okay, next one, Ben. Here's a bit of graffiti on the wall from Rome. On your left is a photo of the graffiti. Over on that side is a line drawing to help you see it clearer. Translated, It is. I hope my Greek students can read that. It's bad right handwriting, I know. Alexamenos worships, just says worships God, but understood is his God. Look at what it is. It's someone being crucified, and what's the head? A donkey. Yeah, you're right to say a horse, a donkey. They think, and it was a common belief that Jews worshipped a god with a donkey's head among the Romans. And the Jews and the Romans couldn't distinguish Christians from Jews until the second century. So, basic Roman view was, how stupid are the Christians to worship someone who was crucified? Why would you worship a scummy criminal? That was the general Roman view. Okay, so let's now make the bridge. If that's crucifixion, and that happened to hundreds of thousands throughout the Roman Empire, why would Christians think Jesus was unique among hundreds of thousands? But before I answer that, I'm actually going to make the question more complex. Because those of us who've read a bit of the Bible know that Jesus was crucified for his faith in God. We know it was because of his beliefs. But you know what? He wasn't the only one to die for his, the only Jew to die for his faith in God. Thanks, Ben. Many were crucified for their faith, not just Jesus. In 88 BC, the Hasmonean, that's a Jewish king of the Hasmonean dynasty, by 88 BC they were corrupt, and the Jews themselves thought their own king was corrupt and didn't worship the God of Israel properly. So Pharisees, who did want to worship the God of Israel properly, were actively against the Hasmonean kings. In 88 BC, the Hasmonean king, Alexander Jannaeus, ordered the crucifixion of 800 Pharisees for daring to oppose him. It's believed they were done in one day. If you read, I've got a quote from Josephus, first century Jewish historian. As he, that is Alexander, was feasting with his concubines in the sight of all the city, he ordered about 800 of them, that's the Pharisees, to be crucified, and while they are living, he ordered the throats of their children and wives to be cut before their eyes, before they died. Shame, shame, shame. That's what he's trying to make them feel, shamed. And that's a Jewish king crucifying Jewish people. Moving on. 4 BC. There was a Roman uprising. And upon this, upon the uprising, Varius, he's the Roman general, sent a part of his army into the country, this is Josephus again, to seek out those who had been the authors of the revolt against Rome. And when they were discovered, he punished some of them that were guilty and some he dismissed. Now, the number of those who were crucified on this account were 2,000. Now, we look at them, and Rome looked at them and says, rebels. What would a Jew think? A Jew would think, Deuteronomy says, drive the pagans out of the land. These rebels were actually heroes of the Jewish faith, doing what they're old, trying to do what their Old Testament told them to. Next one. 70 AD, at the fall of Jerusalem. We're after Jesus now. Josephus tells us again in his Jewish Wars that as the people were trying to flee Jerusalem over a long period of time, the Romans were capturing them and crucifying about 500 a day on the way through. So the soldiers, out of wrath and out of hatred they bore the Jews, the war had been going on for 4 years at this stage, and the Romans had lost a lot of their own countrymen in the war. They nailed those they caught, one after another, in one way, and then in another way, to the crosses by way of jest. In other words, they didn't just crucify them all like that. They'd hang one this way, one that way, one upside down. They were hanging them all around so that those in the city looking out over could see they were just making fun of them as they were crucifying them. And the multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses. They didn't have enough room to put the crosses up, and crosses for wanting for the bodies. They were running out of wood. Josephus tells us they cleared every tree for 15 kilometres around Jerusalem to get the wood for this. So, and oh, one more. Moving along. In 64 AD, Nero lined the roads of Rome with crosses of Christians, And he even dipped some Christians on crosses in wax and lit the wax so they burnt on the cross to light his garden parties. These people were suffering for their faith as well. So, thanks, Ben. So, why was Jesus' crucifixion unique again? Not only were hundreds of thousands crucified, thousands of faithful people were crucified for their faith in God. Some Jews, some Christians. So why do Christians worship one of them? Jesus. The Christian belief that Jesus was unique is based on and hangs completely on the words of Jesus himself. The interpretation that Jesus gave of what he was doing on the cross. And also on the apostles later writing about it, looking back and interpreting what Jesus was doing on the cross. We're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to see that Jesus' crucifixion was for us. They're his words and Paul's words. Jesus' crucifixion was a sacrifice. That's how it's interpreted. And Jesus' crucifixion bore the wrath of God. We'll look at those in detail. Let's go to the for us first. That Mark 10:45 there, they're the words of Jesus. He said to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man," that's what Jesus called himself, he called himself the Son of Man, "the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," and here's the bit, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus' own words were, when I go to the cross, I'm interpreting, taking other words and putting them in there, when I go to the cross, it's not just a random act, I'm actually giving my life for many people, in place of many people. Now use the word ransom there, to buy back. We'll bypass that for the moment. But the idea is, he's giving his life for many people. He's a representative of many people. A little later on, the night before Jesus was crucified, when he knew what was coming, but his disciples didn't know yet, he said these words as they were having the Last Supper. And these are the words we base our communion on, our Lord's Supper on. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank. And he said to them, "This," that is the cup, the red wine in the cup, symbolizing the blood, "this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So again, Jesus' own interpretation of his crucifixion is, the blood will be poured out, and it will be poured out for many. So Jesus' own interpretation was, my death is representative or on behalf of or brings benefit to many people. Thanks, Ben. Paul, decades later, looking back, wrote this about Jesus' crucifixion. The Apostle Paul wrote, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Do you see that? For us, for many, for us. So, Christians believe, central to Christian belief, is that Jesus' crucifixion was unique in that it was not Rome spoiling Jesus' plan. It was not Rome ending a good man's life. It was Rome ending a good man's life, but it was not just that. It was actually planned by God and by Jesus beforehand for us. It was a voluntary planned death for us. The key to understanding the for us is to go the next step and see some other words of Jesus and see that it was meant as a sacrifice. Thanks, Ben. John the Baptist, That's from John the Apostle's Gospel, and it's talking about John the Baptist, two Johns in play there. Easy to get mixed up. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John the Baptist gives no explanation of what he's talking about. What is he talking about when he calls Jesus a Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? He doesn't explain it, but all the people hearing John the Baptist were Jews. They knew what he meant. They knew the symbolism. Thanks, Ben. They knew from the Old Testament, for example, Leviticus 5:6, this is God giving instruction to Moses about how to do a sacrifice to get forgiveness for sin. He shall bring to the Lord, as his compensation for his sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. They bring the lamb along. They bring it to the priest. They present it to the priest. The sinner, the person who's committed sin and wants forgiveness, symbolically puts their hand on the lamb, symbolically transferring the sin to the lamb. The lamb's throat is cut, and the lamb dies as punishment for the sin in place of the person. Atonement is made. Leviticus 14:28, "And the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them as wave offering for the Lord, and he shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering." So when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," they know sacrifice, taking away sin. Thanks, Ben. They also know from the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, the King, which was Jesus, and prophesying 700 BC about him, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The prophecy that Jesus would die like a lamb. Next thing's Ben. After Jesus' crucifixion, John, we're back to John the Apostle now, we've left John the Baptist, we're back to John the Apostle, writes this to Christians to assure them when they're worried about they've sinned. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." John is reminding them, when you sin, Jesus died on the cross, not as an act of the power of Rome, not as an accident of a good man having been cut short, but as a deliberate sacrifice to pay for sin. The writer to the Hebrews says a similar thing a little bit later. I've edited this a fair bit, sorry, because it was a long paragraph. "For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So he was a sacrifice for God, before God. "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Why did I include that last verse? Because the writer to the Hebrews is reminding you, you made lots of animal sacrifices, but then you sinned again and needed another one, then you sinned again and needed another one, then you sinned again and needed another one. They didn't actually completely take away sin, they just turned away the wrath of God. Temporarily. Waiting for the one sacrifice that would take away sin forever. That's what was going on in Jesus Christ. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is reminding them. There is one sacrifice for all time so that we don't have to keep killing lambs. Summarize so far. Christians believe Jesus Christ's crucifixion was unique because Jesus' own words and the words of his apostles writing later make it clear that it was a sacrificial death to pay for sin on behalf of us. That's why Christians find his death unique. No one else died for us, and no one else's death on the cross. Of those hundreds of thousands or millions, none of them paid for sin as a sacrifice. Just to wrap it up, final bit, we're going to look at the wrath of God. He not only died as a sacrifice, he bore the wrath of God. If you read through Old Testament, I'm going to cut this short. I'll just summarize the Old Testament view. When we sin, we offend God, because God is pure and God is angry that we've offended him by breaking his commandments. So when they sacrificed the animal, it wasn't just forgiveness they achieved, it was the turning away of the wrath of God. What we're also going to look at now is Jesus on the cross, in his own words, Mark 14:32. And he went to a place called Gethsemane. So this is before the cross. It's the night before. He knows he's going to the cross. He went to Gethsemane and he, that's Jesus, began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What hour? The hour of his crucifixion. And he said, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, or more daddy. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I ask, but what you will. So he's saying, I don't want this cup, but if you want me to take it, God, I'll take it. What's the cup? Again, he doesn't explain what the cup is. But again, if you're a Jew, you know your Old Testament. Thanks, Ben. You know verses such as Psalms. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Keep going, Ben. Jeremiah, a later prophet. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I shall send you drink of it. Yeah, thanks, Ben. Go back one, thanks. I just got ahead of myself. So the cup symbolizes the wrath of God being poured on Jesus. In fact, in the Passover supper, he took the cup and passed it around. In the Passover supper, there were four cups they drank from, and the last one, the fourth one, actually symbolized the wrath of God. And as they're having the Passover, they poured a little bit of the red wine on the table to symbolize that. And so when Jesus says, drink of this cup, it's his blood poured out with the wrath of God coming. So Jesus not only got our sin forgiven, the anger of God against our sin went completely on him, not on us. Next one. To just finalize the wrath of God is the darkness symbolism. Mark says, narrating what happened, and when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And again, doesn't tell you what the darkness means. It just says there was darkness. But again, good Jews who know their Old Testament know Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven. This is the tenth plague. Remember the ten plagues? This is the tenth one. Stretch out your hand towards heaven. There may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. And Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land for 3 days. It was a curse from God. Isaiah 8:22. And they looked to the earth and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into darkness. That's God's judgment. Moving on. I'll skip those two. Keep going, Ben, for time. Joel, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And on the day of Pentecost, Joel said that's what was happening at the crucifixion. The darkness was the wrath of God coming. Zephaniah, and the wrath is that day, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The darkness, again, was symbolic of the wrath of God. Let's summarize it all together. The belief that Jesus' crucifixion was unique rests or falls on Jesus' own words. Jesus' own words were as a sacrifice for us that bore the wrath of God. If the words of Scripture are to be trusted and taken as true, then Jesus' death was indeed unique. There's never been anything like it. If the words of Scripture are not to be taken as true, then it was just one death among hundreds of thousands.